I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That is the Apostles' Creed that we recited today, and that churches for 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years, have recited in services, just alone. People thinking about what it is they believe, and we recited them in our service this morning, and for the next 5 weeks, we will recite them in church as well. And I thought it'd be good for us to take a week, think about these words. As we recite them each week, I want to do everything today so that they aren't just kind of cold words, but that we really think and reflect upon the Apostles' Creed. Now, these words are called the Apostles' Creed, not because the apostles wrote them down, but rather because they summarize the fundamental teachings of the New Testament, which the apostles spoke. The origin of these words really can be traced back to the 2nd century, the writings of a man named Irenaeus. Listen to what he wrote in his book Against Heresies. It's not the same in the Apostles' Creed. There's just some seeds here. I just want you to listen for the seeds. If you know the creed well, you can hear some of those. Irenaeus says this: "The church, though dispersed through our whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that are in them, and in one Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God and the advents and the birth from the Virgin and the passion and the resurrection of the dead and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord." Did you hear that a little bit? Sort of. Those are just the seeds of the Apostles' Creed, 2nd century. So, you know, 2nd century, that means whatever, in the 100s, 150, 180, something like that. It's not the exact Apostles' Creed, but it's like the seeds of it is forming. By the 4th century, the old Roman symbol was recited by many churches, especially by baptismal candidates. Those who were being baptized would profess their faith or being brought into church membership. This is what they had to affirm in order to affirm to become part of the church. Here's what they would say, the Roman symbol: "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried, on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remissions of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and life everlasting." It's pretty close. Okay, that's by 4th century. That was there. And if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, you can hear some of those phrases coming through there. But as church history progressed, there were other phrases kind of put in, and the form, the final form of the Apostles' Creed wasn't finalized until about the 8th century. Still, 700s until now, that's like 1,400 years, 1,300 years, that the church has been reciting these words. Listen to what Philip Schaff, the great church historian, said about the Apostles' Creed. He says, "This creed is by far the most popular summary of the Christian faith ever made within so brief a space." Just an economy of words in the Apostles' Creed is what he's saying. "It is not a logical statement of abstract doctrines," here, catch this, "but a profession of living facts and saving truths. It is a liturgical poem and an act of worship." I love that, a liturgical poem. And that's what we tried to do today. So we read it. So we'll try to do over the next couple weeks. We'll read this liturgical poem. "It is like the Lord's Prayer. It loses none of its charm and effect by frequent use. And it is intelligible and edifying to a child, and fresh and rich to the profoundest Christian scholar. It has the fragrance of antiquity and the inestimable weight of universal consent. It is the bond of union between all ages and sections of Christendom. It can never be superseded for popular use in church and school. I just believe that this creed would be helpful for all of us to know. Have you memorized this creed? Do you know this creed? Can you recite it like I did? We're not a liturgical church, so probably many of you can't. I remember I grew up in a church where this creed would be recited once a month. First Sunday of the month was Communion Sunday, and we recited it before communion. And so I know it. That's all the effort it took, just once a month, and I had it memorized. I remember when my mother passed away. She passed away about a year ago. And in her last few years of life, she had dementia. She couldn't really hold a conversation. She needed care all the time. And my dad would prepare her for bed every night, much like a father would prepare a child for bed. Kind of brushing her teeth, changing her clothes, getting her ready, putting her in bed, and tucking her in bed. And one of the things that we would do oftentimes, he would do, and when I was around, I would join in this ritual, if you will, of putting my mom to bed, who really couldn't move very much. She was in a wheelchair bound, couldn't really think very much, but she was in bed. And, you know, put her on her side first so as to prevent bed sores. And there on her side, we would sing together the gospel song. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin, and by his life I live again. And she, though she couldn't speak very much and couldn't hold a conversation, was able to sing those words. And there were times when also he would recite the Apostles' Creed to her. And she was able to say those words of the creed. And I think what better job could a husband do to a dying wife than just press upon her every night the words of the gospel? Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death, I live again. And so just those words every night were upon her. Or the words of the Apostles' Creed were so embedded to her mind that he just pressed upon her night after night the important things to know. I hope that in my dying day, when I can no longer hold a conversation, I'll be tucked in bed at night by either my wife or some nurse someplace. And I hope that someone will recite to me the Apostles' Creed so I can recite it right along with them. And so be refreshed again in the fundamental truths of Christianity, which basically succinctly represent the teaching of the New Testament. If you know it, let's just say it together. You can cheat by looking at the words if you want to, but I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Those words, again, as Philip Schopp said, are a profession of living facts and saving truths. They are words that unite all professing Christians. If you want to speak to a Roman Catholic, if you want to witness to a Roman Catholic and tell a Roman Catholic of the grace of God in Christ, a Roman Catholic knows these words, right? Roman Catholics know these words. They recite it often. You can find a common point from which then to launch and to talk. If you want to witness to a Lutheran, perhaps who doesn't know the Lord, you can begin with these words. Oh, do you know the words of the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father. You say the Apostles' Creed, maybe they don't know what it is, but you start quoting it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, I know that. I know that. And then you can speak about what it means to have forgiveness of sins and his death If you want to talk witness to anybody in mainline denominations, their chances are they've heard these words, because this creed extends all Christendom. I was talking this week to a good friend who's a hospice chaplain, and he told me that knowing this creed and quoting this creed has helped him in sharing the gospel with those who are dying and with the family members, because many, right, grew up Christian or know something about Christianity. And so as he quotes this creed, he gets some common ground. And then he says, I believe those things, and so much what I believe is what you believe. And he says he just sort of opens it up then to a conversation, having built a level of trust that what I believe, not somewhere off. I believe the same things that your church talked about when you grew up. So do you know the words of the Apostles' Creed? Can you say these words? Can you start a conversation with other people about that? Maybe even this week, you go to your work, you go to your neighbors, and kind of something came up and says, you know what? My pastor preached this week upon the Apostles' Creed. Do you know the Apostles' Creed? Is that something that's new? Like, he said it was pretty universal. Like, you just kind of test it out there. And if it is, that you find some credibility. And if it's not, you've just caused a reason to bring up the name of Jesus. So that might even be for you a witnessing opportunity this week. But I would hope, perhaps, from some of the fruit of my message this morning, is it might stir you to spend some time memorizing this great historic traditional creed of church history. And hopefully in our services over these next 5 weeks, 6 weeks, we'll experience what Charles Cranfield, the great Greek scholar, said about churches that recite these words. He says, it would be health-giving for those churches in which the creed is seldom, if ever, used. That would be us. We've said it many times before, but we are seldom. It's not that we turn away from it, but it would be health-giving for those churches in which the creed is seldom used, if ever used, to discover the thrill and inspiration of confessing together our common faith in a formula that binds us to our fellow Christians across denominational and national boundaries and across the centuries. This says this spans the globe, spans time. And what I hope as we discover these next 5 weeks, recite their creed together, is it's very health-giving to us at Rock Valley Bible Church. So I want to consider these words. And the helpful thing about these words is that they're grounded in the words of the apostles. They are not inspired. They are not inerrant, right? We don't look to the Apostles' Creed to believe that, but it is what the whole church has believed. It is a trusted source of a culmination of doctrine, what we can. They are living facts and saving truths. I just want to, first of all, consider just the first words of the Apostles' Creed. The first words of the Apostles' Creed says what? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Some versions of the Apostle Creed put, I believe, in the second stanza. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And some, when it gets down to the Holy Spirit, says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And these words establish what the Apostles' Creed is. It is a profession of faith. Here's my first point, if you just want something to hang your thoughts on. The Apostles' Creed is a faith profession. It's what all followers of Christ believe. All followers of Christ will believe the Apostles' Creed. In fact, that's what the word creed means. In Latin, the word is credo, credo. Means I believe. Like amo, I love. Credo, I believe. So what creed means. Creed means belief, profession. And that's what the Apostles' Creed is. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, this creed is different than a confession, just historically. So we think about church history. A confession is much larger. A confession is a statement of faith that often describes the particular teachings of a particular denomination or theological slant. A confession might be dozens of pages long, like the Augsburg Confession, which is influential in what denomination? The Augsburg Confession, influential in Lutheran. The Westminster Confession, influential in Presbyterian circles. And okay, this one's really easy. The London Baptist Confession is influential in what sort of communities? In Reformed Baptist circles, for sure. And for the most part, these confessions agree, but by their length, they begin to diverge. They diverge about baptism. Some would put forth infant baptism. Some would put forth believer's baptism, waiting till someone can make the profession of faith before baptizing them. They diverge on church polity. Some, like the Presbyterians of Westminster, ruled by elders. Others, like the London Baptist Confession, may be more congregational in mind. Or some may be more episcopal, with presbyteries over, with bishops, if you will. Church polity. Some of these confessions diverge on the view of the Lord's Supper, whether it's symbolic and memorial, or whether it's the presence or the real presence of Jesus. But that's not what the Apostles' Creed is. The Apostles' Creed doesn't dig down into uniqueness, distinctives of different congregations, of different denominations, and different schools of thought within Christendom. No, the Apostles' Creed is broad. It encompasses anyone who professes to be a Christian. It crosses denominational lines. It's devoid of all sectarian language, and it's broad enough to be embraced by all Christians, regardless of denominational distinctives. And I would say this, for you to be a Christian, you must profess all of these things. You must believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. To be a Christian, you need to believe in the Creator God, who is the potter and we are the clay, who's the sovereign one to whom we bow, is the one who makes and ordains all things. You need to believe in God who created all things. To be a Christian, you must believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of our lives, who came to life through a virgin, who suffered and bled upon a cross and was raised from the dead and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. You must believe those things to be a Christian. To be a Christian, you must believe in the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian, you must believe in the church. Not isolated Christians, right? An isolated Christianity is no Christianity at all. It speaks of the communion of saints. You must believe in the forgiveness of sins. By faith in Jesus, we are forgiven of our sins. You must believe in the resurrection of the body. As a Christian, you must believe in life everlasting. It's the core of the gospel, is that we are forgiven of our sins, that we live forever with Jesus. It's the core minimum of what every Christian ought to profess. Every Christian is to profess to believe the beginning words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What was before the beginning? Well, God was before the beginning. And he's the one that spoke the world into existence. You need to believe that it sets everything up. If there's no God, then there's nothing. But if God created everything, then everything points back to him, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Every Christian professes to believe in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here he says, this is the most important, of first importance, the gospel that I preached to you. It's all about Jesus. And listen, it sounds just like the Apostles' Creed. It's because the Apostles' Creed sounds just like this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You can hear some of these words in the Apostles' Creed about the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and being raised with Jesus. That's the core of what we believe when we believe about Jesus. You must believe those things, that Jesus came, virgin born, dying upon the cross, buried, truly dead. Not just seemingly dead, truly dead, buried, going to the dead of the dead. And then he rose from the dead. You must believe these things, that he's the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. Every Christian believes in the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. If someone denies the Holy Spirit, they have denied Christianity. This is the core of what we need to believe. Every Christian professes belief in the church, this communion of saints, this horizontal aspect of Christianity. It's not just us and God, it's us and God together. Believe in the communion of saints. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said to Peter upon his profession that Jesus is the Christ. When Peter said, "You are the Christ," then Jesus responded and said, "And I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus came to save people who had gathered together into a community, into an assembly. It's part of the Christian faith. I mean, you just look at the New Testament, how many one another commands there are. You need to work itself out with other Christians and other believers, if at all possible. Now, if you're like the only Christian you know of in Iran, that's different. But other than that, around the communion of believers together, fellowship, every Christian professes that we have a hope of forgiveness of sins. We hope, trusting, believing that in Jesus our sins are forgiven. Not by things we do, but by faith and trust in Him. And every Christian professes a hope in the resurrection of the body. That our body will be raised someday. And that we will have a resurrection body. Though we are in the grave, Christ will come and He will call us up to be together with Him. The immortality of the soul will get a resurrection of the body and new bodies. And we believe in everlasting life. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John in recent days. This is John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is everlasting life. It's true life that is in Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live." These are the core things in the Christian life, and you cannot be a Christian and not believe these things. That's the importance of the Apostles' Creed. It just encompasses all of Christianity. That's why the motif of the creed is, "I believe, I believe, I believe." I remember reading the autobiography of William Barclay. I mean, some of you know that name. He wrote a great commentary series. It's really helpful in terms of historical background of the New Testament times. He was an influential Scottish theologian, but he was very liberal. Like many professors of religion, he didn't believe in what was written. But he taught it. And though he didn't believe, yet he still is useful, especially in the background where he helps supplement lots of things. And you know, it's interesting, he was a liberal. Liberals in Christianity have this way of saying and affirming things they don't really believe, so they can kind of slide in and teach in these theological institutions, which say they believe that, and they will give lip service to saying they believe, but not really believe it. And so in his autobiography, I remember reading about how he was struggling and about preaching and teaching the things of the Christian faith. And listen to what he says. He says this: "Does this mean that I cannot preach on anything except the things which I intentionally and unconditionally believe?" He says, "No, it does not mean that. I can expound a doctrine, explain it, show its meaning, even if I myself am not sure of it. I remember reading a thing which gave me great comfort. I think it was one of F.R. Berry's books. I had always had difficulty in repeating the Apostles' Creed, for there are items in it which I could not hold, like the resurrection of the dead, like the virgin birth, like those sorts of things." He didn't believe those things. But Berry said somewhere that in the original introduction, the Apostles' Creed was not "I believe," but "we believe." That is to say, when I'm reciting the creed, I'm not claiming that all this is without exception my personal belief, but I am stating that it is the church's belief, and of this, of course, I can do. Do you see how he's wrangling with words there? That's how liberal theologians work. They can say things that they don't believe because they can say, "Well, it's not I believe, it's we believe." But no, with all great respect, F.R. Berry was wrong. It is the credo, "I believe." "I believe" is the essence of the creed. And that's why the creed is a faith profession. Now, we can say we believe, and it's appropriate in a church congregation to recite that as "we believe," because we're all saying it together. But that's not wiggle room to say, "Oh, I can profess that because it's us." No, because fundamentally it's a personal confession. It is a faith profession, is what I'm saying. Okay. Second, the Apostles' Creed is strictly Trinitarian. I'm sorry if you can't read those things, but it's an old document. So that's why it's kind of like that. So it's strictly Trinitarian. Now, in the broadest structure of the Apostles' Creed, it's, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Lord, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. Like, that is the core of what is to be believed. The Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, to be accurate, the Apostles' Creed doesn't fully define this Trinitarian nature, how it is that God is one in substance but three in persons. There were other creeds around which spent much more time explaining those sorts of things. The historic understanding of these things are worded clearly in the Nicene Creed in 325 AD, further clarified in the Chalcedonian definition in 451 AD. And both these creeds like come out of church councils as they wrestled what it was with this Trinity. It's God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how exactly are these things? Listen to what the Nicene Creed says. Says that Jesus Christ is, quote, and by the way, the Nicene Creed, which defines all these things, is about twice as long as the Apostles' Creed, maybe three times as long, because it spends so much time on particulars. So with creeds, what you believe, like there's this wrestling between how long should it be, how accurate should it be. The Apostles' Creed kind of goes really high, really summary, if you will, but the Nicene Creed clarifies what it is when you speak about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, quote, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father from all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten and not made, being of substance with the Father. That's all describing in the creedal language Jesus, himself being God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, very being in substance with the Father. The Chalcedonian definition declares that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly human, having two natures. Here it is. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. And those four phrases are just helpful in theology to kind of speak about who Jesus is, lest he be kind of separated or in a different mode. No, he's right together. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. And then the Nicene Creed goes on to expand upon the Holy Spirit, which the Apostles' Creed only says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't really expand. The Nicene Creed does expand what is meant by these creedal languages. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And these creeds define exactly what the church universal believed about the nature of God in the Trinity. They're not mentioned nor expanded in the Apostles' Creed. But in structuring the creed around the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, historic understanding in the church tradition, clearly the Apostles' Creed is Trinitarian, one God in three persons. Okay. Now, one of the blessings at Rock Valley Bible Church is that we are an independent, non-denominational church, meaning we answer to nobody but the Lord. We have no governing body, no denominational ties. No denomination is going to take our buildings, finances, as denominations are accustomed to doing. Nobody's going to come into our church telling us what to do. One of the greatest dangers at Rock Valley Bible Church is that we are a non-denominational, independent Bible church that don't answer to anybody, have no governing body, have no denominational ties. Right? So I hope you sense the danger that we are at Rock Valley Bible Church, that we don't have any other greater institution or denomination to go with. So what that calls us to is to make sure that we're always lining ourselves up and under the historic confessing church. I mean, it's important for us to understand and know these creeds, to be grounded in the historical church. We'd be grounded in the fundamentals of what the Church of Jesus Christ has always taught. And believing in the Trinity puts us in the line of believers down through the centuries. And it protects us from the heresy of any Johnny-come-lately organization like the cults. A Jehovah Witness cannot, in all good conscience, affirm the words of the Apostles' Creed. Cannot. They're more Johnny-come-lately, though they would trace themselves back to Arian, 300 AD, but they can't. So a dividing line between us and Jehovah's Witness is we affirm the Apostles' Creed. A Mormon cannot, in all good conscience, affirm the Apostles' Creed. Nor will any other cult that comes around affirm these things. These are like a line in the sand, if you will. Is this even on the trajectory of being a Christian organization? And if you memorize the Apostles' Creed, what a good place to start with an evangelistic conversation, Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, or any other cult member that comes your way. Says, right, someone comes to your door, or you see someone with a tag someplace, and you want to talk with them and engage them, you just say, I'm sorry, do you believe in the Apostles' Creed? Probably they'll be familiar with it, but you can quote it for them, and tell them that that's what the historic church has believed for more than 2,000 years. It's the teaching that goes back to the New Testament. Like, do you believe this? And they will say, no. You say, well, I'm placing my faith in the New Testament as understood in the broadest general way by churches for thousands of years. Parents, also, if you want to protect your children, say, grow up, enter college, enter a workplace, move away someplace, and are thinking about going to some church, if you want to protect them from being involved and engaged with a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or cult member who seems to know the Bible better than they do, and they begin to teach some things contrary to the New Testament. I remember being in high school and had a good friend in high school who played soccer together, and he was involved in a cult, and he kind of was pulling me in a little bit, asking me, hey, you want to go study the Bible together? And I wasn't a student enough then, but just even to say, oh, do you believe in the Apostles' Creed? I may have been protected by things a little bit. I didn't get sucked in. But that's an antidote against being sucked in to apparent groups and organizations and cults. And if an organization will not affirm the Apostles' Creed, they are to be avoided at all costs. There are churches in the Rockford area that can look good on the outside, having Bible in their names, talking about Jesus, but cannot affirm the Apostles' Creed. Just because Bible's in the name, the Apostles' Creed is a good place to start. Avoid such a church that doesn't affirm the Apostles' Creed. They're setting themselves outside of historic Christendom, and we are right alongside historic Christendom, believing the Apostles' Creed, believing the creeds, coming right alongside. We're in the history of the Reformation, believing the men of the Reformation, what John Calvin says and what Martin Luther says and the Reformers. We're right along that line. Okay, the Apostles' Creed is a faith profession, strictly Trinitarian. And here it is, distinctly Christian. I couldn't figure out how to say this third point here, but what I mean by that is focused on Jesus. Distinctly, like Christian, like Christ-centered. But that doesn't rhyme with profession and Trinitarian, so that's what I'm trying to get at there. Note the percentages of the creed that's devoted to Jesus. God the Father Almighty gets how many lines? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, right? I count two. What about the Holy Spirit? How many lines does the Holy Spirit get? I believe in the Holy Spirit. And that's all right? How many lines does Jesus have? 10 lines. Clarifying who he's about. It's because the Apostles' Creed is distinctly Christocentric. It is the New Testament. It is what the Apostles taught. It's the New Testament come to life, if you will. Because Jesus is central in the Christian faith. Now note here what the Creed says about Jesus. The first three lines speak about the being of Jesus. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And there those are the first three lines. It speaks about several things for us to grasp. Jesus is the Son of God. Remember when Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Echoing from heaven, this is my Son. John, right? God gave his Son. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is the Lord. It is crucial that you believe that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is right. You need to profess Christ as Lord and the master of your life, the one from whom I used to live my life this way, but now I've given myself to the Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, Jesus your Lord, the sovereign one who created all things, if Jesus is your master, we're called to seek his will. In Jesus Christ, his only Son. How's it going again? I gotta catch it. Hurry. I believe God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Who was? Okay, here. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. It's crucial that you understand that Jesus was not merely a man. Yes, he was a man. Very man, truly man. But he wasn't a man simply empowered by God to do something extraordinary. Many cults say that at the baptism of Jesus, it's when the Holy Spirit came down upon him, that's when he became the Son of God. That's when he became empowered to do all of his miracles and all the different things that he had been prepared to do. All the work of the Messiah was because at the moment of his baptism is when he's endued with power. Cults will say that. That's why they can't say this creed. But it's not true. It's not what the creed says. It's not what the scripture says. From conception, Jesus was different. The Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would be Emmanuel, God with us. The Old Testament prophesied that he would be born of a virgin because he could not save us if he was born a pure human like all other humans are born in terms of like getting the sin nature that all of us get. Psalm 51, I was born in sin. Adam passed a sin nature on to us. Jesus didn't have a sin nature because he was virgin born, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And to save us from our sins, he needed to be different. He needed to be divine. And that's why the virgin birth is so important. Apart from the virgin birth, Jesus, just like any of us, like flawed and sinful and in need of salvation. But he was born of a virgin. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, says Matthew chapter 1. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Christmas is fundamental to Christianity. You deny Christmas, you deny the virgin birth, and you deny the core of who Jesus was in his being, truly God, truly man, in one being. And you say, wow, but the virgin birth is difficult to believe. Yeah. So is the resurrection from the dead difficult to believe, but you need to embrace. And liberals will just pass right on by that. No, Jesus was just, he was a man, right? Just born, just something was different about him. No, he was the God-man, born of a virgin. Okay, and then those three things really speaking about his being, who he is. He's a son of God, he's a Lord of all, he's virgin-born, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then the confession, the creed just passes into his life. It goes from his birth to his suffering. Right? I mean, that's the very next phrase there that it says, right? That after he was born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Like, whoa, what happened to his 33 years right there in between? And again, this is not because the life of Jesus wasn't important. It was. Even Peter, when he was preaching to Cornelius' household, he talks about Jesus. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Acts 10, verse 38. It's important to all the wonderful things that Jesus taught us and how gentle and lowly he was, calling others to come and follow him. And yet, the Apostles' Creed makes no mention of this. And the reason is because the Apostles' Creed is a summary, trying to summarize what's most important. And what's most important in the life of Jesus is his crucifixion, his suffering, and his death. It's curious that Pontius Pilate is mentioned in the creed, how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. There's no mention in the Apostles' Creed about Mary or Peter or any of the disciples or any of the religious leaders of the day, Annas or Caiaphas or anything like that. It just points to Pontius Pilate. He was a nobody in history. I'm not sure you know that. He was like a small-town mayor. We would never have known of Pontius Pilate. The only reason we know his name is because he presided over the trial of Jesus and sentenced him to death on a cross. And next week, if we get back into John chapter 18, we'll look at Pontius Pilate. Why is he mentioned here then? I think it's to bring the reality of Jesus into suffering. It was real. Jesus wasn't some phantom or some thought or some idea. Following Jesus, following some ideology, no, following Jesus, a real person who really suffered at the hands of a Roman official, and he really suffered and he really died, as the creed says, was crucified, dead, and buried. It's right the heart of the creed. Crucified, dead, and buried. It's the most important thing about the life of Jesus is his death. I don't even know if you can say that. The most important thing about Jesus, maybe, is his death and burial. It's where the gospel writers place most of their focus. Right, if you just survey a gospel account and you just look at it just in the broadest realm, you'll find that the last quarter of it is all focused on the week of it. So you got 33 years here. Some of them have the birth. They got some things about his life. That's a lot. But 33 years here, and a quarter of it focuses upon the last week of his life. And then of that, almost half of that focuses upon the last day of his life, the death. Like all the gospel writers kind of go through his life, give us a sense of that, and then slow way down when it comes to his passion suffering account, and slows down even much slower when it comes to his death. It's because the crucifixion of Jesus is the most important event in his being because upon the cross he died for us. He died for our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. On the tree, Jesus bore his sin, our sins in his body. That's the death of Jesus. By his wounds you have been healed, Isaiah 53. His death was a sacrificial death. His death was his life for our life. It was the sinless one dying for sinners. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now this phrase right after, crucified, dead, and buried, is the most controversial of the entire creed. As I listened to some sermons this week talking about the Apostles' Creed, they spent a lot of time talking about what it means he descended into Hades. We're going to spend not very much time because of the scope of things, I don't want to. But just know that there's a controversy there. Some say, like coming from the Latin, he descended into the inferno, into hell. Some say he descended into the dead. Ryan asked, what should we do? I said, let's put Hades there, because Hades just means the realm of the dead, which I think is the best interpretation of it, but it also carries the historical implication about maybe descending into hell. I think the best way to understand is when Jesus died and was buried, he remained dead, and he was there, and he was dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. It's where we're heading, the season of Lent. We're heading towards 6 weeks, towards Easter morning, where we celebrate Jesus risen from the dead. This is where our hope is. Our hope is in the death of Jesus, yet our hope really, though, is beyond that, that he promised, he said, after I die, I will rise again. And the resurrection, right, proved that everything he said about life was true. And my hope this Easter season, we might catch a hope of the angel who came to the women at the tomb who were seeking the body of Jesus. The angel said to them, Matthew 28, 5 through 7, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. For he's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's been risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. And what excitement it must have been for them to come and see him alive. When Thomas missed the first vision of him. For some reason, Thomas was not in the upper room when Jesus came and appeared to all the disciples. But he says, unless I place my hands in his side, I will not believe. And when he did, when he was able to touch Jesus, see Jesus alive. My Lord and my God, worshiping him for who he is. And I pray that just everything we do this Lent season may arise up to Easter. We can feel that joy and excitement once again. Because the resurrection is here. The third day he rose again from the dead. The apostles in their preaching constantly talked about the resurrection. They constantly talk about what they've seen and heard. They saw Jesus dead, and then they saw him alive again. He was with them for 40 days. He was really alive. That was their testimony, their eyewitness testimony, and you could not shut them up. When the religious authorities tried, Peter said this, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We're witnesses. We saw it. We cannot stop but speak. That God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and grant forgiveness of sins, which we'll see later. Jesus didn't rise from the dead only to die again. When he rose, right, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, in fulfillment of Psalm 110, where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus sitting just right there waiting. And being exalted up, he is declared then the judge, who will judge the living and the dead. Philippians 2 says this, that Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus died the worst death, the lowest death, becoming a man, dying the most shameful death, and then he was risen to the highest of heights to judge the world. Paul said to the Areopagus, the men at Athens, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he's declaring all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he's appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. That there'll be a day when Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is going to come and judge the living and the dead. It's the Apostles' Creed, distinctly Christian, focused upon Christ. Okay, my last point. We'll go through this quickly. A hopeful expression. Trying to rhyme all these things. A hopeful expression. So what these last five phrases point us to? They really point us to hope. Right? We see there are six phrases there, but the first is the Holy Spirit. And then I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. As Ryan said, well, this is Catholic, just means universal. I mean, if you think about the Roman Catholic Church, it's like the universal church that happens to be Roman. It's like kind of like the United Methodist Church, which now has split denominations, and now they're two, right? Catholic just means broad. And you know, we thought about, when I grew up, we read this, the Holy Christian Church, just meaning the church, the Christian church abroad. So that's okay, that's what it means. But trying to stay true to the faith, to the faithfulness of the original words is Catholic. Catholic just means universal. So I believe in the Catholic Church. That's the large church. That's the universal church. That's everybody across all ages and all times who believe and trust in Christ are part of the church. And then the communion of saints, I think in some regards, brings that locally. But also it speaks about how we share something with all those who have ever believed in Jesus before. And to be Christian is to believe those things. It's really the Apostles' Creed here is giving importance to the church that Jesus commanded to build. It's interesting, right? The Apostles' Creed isn't just all about us and God. No, it's about us and God, and then it speaks about this church that he's building. He's building his kingdom. The Apostles' Creed is very intent upon focusing us upon the church. Do you cherish the church? Do you believe in the church? Glad you're here. Do you have a conviction you should be here? Or be around believers. I mean, it looks different in different places, right? In Africa, it just means that you like gather in some bush. In China, it means that you gather in your small group Bible studies because the Chinese government won't allow big congregations to be together. But just gathering with other Christians and believers. And do you feel a communion of saints so when you hear about persecuted Christians, you're drawn to pray for those in Iran who can't express their faith? Because if they do, they will be killed. Or those in the Muslim world, do you have this communion? Do you have this locking with people you've maybe never heard of? Or do you have this, you meet somebody on the train that's a Christian, right? Maybe the airport, on the airplane, maybe some place, and you like kind of instantly connect. That's the idea here, is the Apostles' Creed. And then forgiveness of sins. We'll come back to that as we think about celebrating the Lord's Supper, which we'll do every time during Lent. But the resurrection of the body. Now, this goes beyond even the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead, but what's being talked about here is the resurrection of our bodies that we need to focus upon and we need to think about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this when the trumpet comes, when it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but when Christ comes back and the trumpet blows, says the dead will be raised imperishable and we must be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. There's the resurrection of the body. We will have a spiritual body someday. For in the tomb we'll be raised from the dead and we'll be given a different sort of body, the kind of body that Jesus had, and a resurrected sinless body that we will have forever. It's our resurrection. And that will last throughout eternity. It's life everlasting. This is what Jesus promised in the Gospel of John. Whoever believes in me will have eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is, yes, duration, but it's also quality, and it's also with Jesus in a time which time is no more. It'll be everlasting because it almost seems as if time doesn't go on forevermore. Time doesn't like progress. Like we'll be there forever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no more days to sing his praise than when we first begun. It's life eternal. It just goes on, never stops. But let's really reflect upon forgiveness of sins. Because that's the greatest hope that we have, even as I put here my fourth point here, is it was a hopeful expression. The greatest hope that we can have is forgiveness of sins. If you understand really well, like the forgiveness of sins can weigh you down. When you realize just the judgment that comes upon you. You know, we've been reading through the scriptures, and I was talking to Yvonne recently about how much of the Old Testament is just king after king after king failing and not walking rightly. And in Israel, like, God's extending his love, and they're not getting it right and not getting it right. And then they're going into exile, right? Because Babylon has come and Assyria is destroying them. And with the people of God who ought to be blessed, they're not. And you just see over and over how it's their sin. It's their sin. It's their sin. And when you look at the whole Bible, like 3/4 of it is all the Old Testament. I think digging deep into us, just the idea of our need for redemption. I remember hearing the story about John Wesley when he would preach. He says, how do you preach to people when you preach? He says, well, first I preach the law. And I preach it strong and hard until I get the people really feeling the condemnation of God upon their souls. And then I give them a little grace, so it's not so bad. But then I go back to the law and preach it long and hard, and so they feel like just crushed under that. And then I preach the grace of Jesus free and available to all who believe and the joys of that. But you got to see the darkest of the dark in order to see the lightest of the light. You should read through the whole scriptures and you'll see that 3/4 of it is kind of dark. So that the light shines even more brightly when it comes. And the biggest light that shines is this forgiveness of sins. So the greatest hope of the gospel is that we're forgiven in Jesus. Is that we can stand before God with no condemnation. Is that we stand before God with all of our sins wiped away. And that took place upon the cross. And we're going to transition to the Lord's Supper. Jesus told us to do that. He said, of all the different things that we do, right? Remember his death, burial, and resurrection. Remember his death, how his body was broken for us. His blood was poured out. It's the cup of the new covenant. That like an animal's blood sacrifice and atones, there's life in the blood. So also the blood of Jesus atones for us. There's power in his blood, in his death. And that's what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to be doing this every week. Until Easter morning, until Good Friday, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper just again, reminding us over and over again of who Jesus is, of what he's done for us. The most important thing about Jesus, crucified, dead, and buried, because he crucified, dead, and buried for us in our place so we might receive forgiveness of sins. Right? So if you're trusting in Jesus and you say, I affirm all these things the Apostles' Creed, and you're believing in him, then the supper's for you. But if you're not, if you're like William Barclay and say, I can't believe, but we believe that, this supper isn't for you. This supper isn't some magical potion. This supper is a representation, a remembrance of Jesus who died on our behalf. So let's pray together. Father, I would pray for this time of Lent. Lots of churches celebrate lots of different ways. And we've simply tried to put some liturgy into what we do, just to change things up. We always celebrate the Lord's Supper every 6 weeks, just focusing upon the cross. We pray that we would embrace just the Christocentricity of the Apostles' Creed, how it focuses so much on Jesus. May we likewise focus on him, his death, his burial. God, knowing, though, with the advantage of history, looking back, that he rose from the dead and he conquered death. So in that we can trust in his death upon the cross for our sins. So I pray that we would celebrate this with joy, that it would be life-giving to us. God, so remember again afresh, God, the words of Christ Jesus, God, who promised forgiveness to those who would believe in him. So be with us now as we examine our hearts and our minds to confess sin. God, to realize that you have died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. May we trust your forgiveness and live for you as the sovereign Lord of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.